There is a wonderful verse in the 15th chapter of 1 Kings that says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything God commanded him to do all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." What a marvelous testimony. David is called the man after God's own heart. And you and I cannot read the events that transpired in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel without asking why. That evening when David was standing on his rooftop surfing through the channels, his eye caught the beautiful form and he lusted after Bathsheba. She conceived, so David concocted a scheme by which he had her husband Uriah killed in battle. Covering it all over, after she had mourned, David married her, and the child that they had conceived in sin was born. Let me ask you this morning, what is the best thing God can do about that circumstance? Just gloss over it? I mean, after all, 99 times out of 100, David had hit the ball squarely. 99 times out of 100, David had been faithful to God. Psalm 51 tells us what David experienced during that year. That year when the heavens were silent, and David's heart was shriveling within his own soul. That year when he went to sleep with his sin and woke up in a cold sweat. What do you do when you've done wrong? You either have to rationalize it, as I'm sure David did, or tried to do, or you need to deal with it. Like an ugly, pussy-filled sore, God had to lance the infection, or David's soul, spirit, and life would have been terribly blotted. So God sends Nathan. Nathan comes and tells David this story about the two men, the poor of whom has only one precious possession. That would be Uriah, the brave, courageous, loyal soldier of David's army. A Hittite, not born to all the privileges of Israeli promise. Nonetheless, a loyal soldier who had trusted himself to God and entrusted his trust to David, murdered by David's cruel design. David is infuriated by the story. "As the Lord lives, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And before his voice had finished echoing in the royal chamber, Nathan said, "You are the man." God gave David a brief glimpse of what he saw as God stood outside the realm of passion, the heat of passion, as God watched this whole sickening drama unfold. God let David, through this story, see himself as he had not seen himself before. God is not finished with David yet. But let me pause and reflect for a moment. Nathan said, David, listen, the Lord God says, I anointed you king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that wasn't enough, I would moreover have given you much more. Is it possible for God to give us too many good things? When Jesus is challenging his disciples to practice the art of prayer, he says to them, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your own children. Does not your heavenly Father, will he not give good things to you? He's not evil like you are. Over and again in the scripture, we see God getting a bad rap. God living with the reputation that he is sinister and cruel and evil and harsh. That he is a mean judge and a vicious, demanding despot. Oh, not so, dear friend. The God who created you in his image is a God of goodness and mercy and love. God longs to give you more than you have capacity to manage. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. God is a good God. What a blight on our wickedness that we take the good gifts of God for granted and then turn and spurn God. I was reading this week about a couple who won the lottery. How many of you would like to win $48.6 million? Raise your hands. Not me. Listen. We had 1 month of good times and 3 years of misery. I'd trade it all for a normal life. It's not worth it. Health and happiness are what I want. That's a direct quote from Lynette Nichols, a recovering alcoholic and tranquilizer abuser who has had 3 pacemakers implanted since the big win in 1993. Jimmy Nichols, her husband, who filed for divorce several months after the big win, has legal bills topping $200,000. Listen, quote, more bad than good has come out of it. You sure you want the lottery? Now, how many of you want it? If you get it, I hope it doesn't destroy you. You see, David was secure. Bible tells us that God made a promise to David. I understand why our Arminian friends are upset with us when we teach the doctrine of the security of the believer. I understand that. And they tell me often that when you show people from the Bible that you can be saved and know it and secure in your salvation, people can't handle that. And they're going to go off and do all kinds of bad stuff. Why? Because they no longer relate their conduct to their eternal salvation. And you know what? People do. David did. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all suggesting this morning that God set David up. I'm not at all suggesting that God failed or God contributed to David's sin. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man to do evil. What I'm showing you is that David's sin came out of his complacency in the banqueting of God's grace. God poured it out upon David. Everywhere he went, he won battles. He defeated all the major foes. His army is so successful, led by such skilled leaders, that David can stay home in Jerusalem while Joab takes the army and goes off to do this final battle. David has wealth that is immeasurable. David is respected and loved by his people. Later, we meet a woman who comes to David and she says, David, you have wisdom in judgment like the wisdom of the angel of God. I would suggest to you this morning, David had such tremendous blessing from God that he forgot for a moment he's a sinner. Pity the poor person who thinks that they have arrived at perfect sanctification in this life. The person who, through twisting scripture, convinces themselves that they no longer sin. All it takes is a brief conversation, and you discover that they're just redefining sin. And in that arrogant moment of feeling secure, feeling invincible, feeling privileged and protected, in that idle moment there on the rooftop, Satan set the snare. You want to cry out in the middle of the chapter, David, call Uriah home. Confess to Uriah your sin. Announce to the temple court that you've made a terrible mistake. Confess to God what you've done. Seek his mercy. But no, David goes on. In his blind arrogance, David goes on to try to make the wrong appear right. He thinks that sin is only cosmetic, and if nobody else knows, he won. Thou didst it secretly, David. What I'm going to do, God says, will be public. Why is it we are more fearful of our neighbor's reproach than we are God's? How is it that we measure our actions in terms of what others who are only mortals can see and know, and ignore what God sees and knows? And he knows it all. My neighbor is not going to sit in judgment upon my soul. My neighbor's opinion is not going to affect my eternal destiny. My neighbor cannot heal the infinite wickedness of my own sinful heart. But God can. In the midst of all this despair, there's great hope. David, because you've given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child must die. How many of you today are experiencing the bitter consequences of the sin of your parents, your grandparents? Several years back, my wife and I were in Jerusalem. We had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as we passed a group, the guide said to me, "These folks are from your country." And I listened, and they were singing God's praises, but in a different language. And I said, "Where are they from?" He said, "They are from Southwest United States. They are Native American Indians." And I said, "What tribe?" "They are Sioux." We went down and looked at the abutment of the hill there that is probably Calvary. The group came back and they were going in, each of them, to see the tomb for themselves. And I slipped away and went over and found that group of Sioux Indians. They were praying, and there was a young woman out at the edge of the group, and I walked over. I said to her, "You are Sioux Indians, right?" "Yes." I said, "I've been looking for someone like you for years. Would you please accept my apology?" And she looked at me, you know, she's thinking, "Ooh, we got a hot one here." I said, "Let me explain. My name is Custer." And she said, "So?" I said, "The Battle of Little Bighorn, do you know anything about that?" "Oh," she said, "you ought to talk to my grandfather. He knows all about that." And I suddenly realized that I can no longer say, "us young guys." I explained to her what happened at the Battle of Bighorn. "I believe that my family, the Custer family, that I personally, Jim Custer, have experienced reverses and limitations in my life because of what General George did that day of infamy. I hear my black friends talking about slavery, and they feel very deeply the humiliation and sting. I confess to you, it's sometimes difficult for me to relate to that because I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, and my favorite boyfriend growing up was a black young man. Paul Williams is his name. So that was never an issue in my house, in my heart. I just never was. But our black friends are right. They are suffering consequences from sins of our forefathers. Does that excuse them for sinning themselves? No. The child was innocent. The child did not participate in the adultery. The child died. When David hears that word, he goes into his room and he stretches himself in penitence upon God and he prays, and you know the story. When he sees the servants whispering, he senses that the child is dead, and he says, "Is the child dead?" And they say, "He is dead." So David rises from the ground, washes, anoints himself, changes his clothes. He goes into the house of God and he worships. Oh, I'm so glad to read that. I'm so glad to know that when David finally got smacked in the teeth, when David finally came to his senses, when David finally was confronted by God, he didn't blame God. He went to the house of God. He worshiped. Listen. "Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set bread before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but as soon as the child's dead, you arise and eat food.' David says, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live?" What an insight into David's heart. "Even though I've sinned, even though I've caused this, even though the penalty of God rests upon my newborn child, God is gracious, he's merciful. Perhaps God will, even in this ninth inning, change the score." He can. He could. I know that God would if he could. "But now my son is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He will not return to me." Wow. I'm going to see my son someday. Someday, standing there in God's presence, I'll wrap my arm around that young boy and I'll say, "Son, it's my fault you didn't get to live 70. It was my fault you never got to appreciate a sunset. It's my fault you never got to play ball with the neighbors. It was my fault you never experienced the joy of discovering. My fault you never felt the joy of a woman's love. My fault, son. I'm sorry. I shall go to him. I shall go to him." David knew that his eternal salvation was secure in the grace and purpose of God. And even in the midst of this untold, agonizing experience, David's faith was unshaken. To teach a person that their conduct secures for them eternal salvation is like offering a thirsty person salt water to drink to slake their thirst. It won't work. But God still has another part of the lesson he must teach David. When you come to chapter 13, it's tough reading. David's oldest son, Amnon, is in passion for one of David's daughters through another wife. He concocts a scheme where the king goes to see his son Amnon. Verse 6, Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king, that's David, came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Now watch. David sent home to Tamar. David says, "Tamar, you go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went. Who sent Tamar? David. Why is she there? Her dad sent her. She cooks the meal. Amnon says, "Have everyone go out from me." So they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." You wonder, is that what Bathsheba might have been thinking? "And I, where could I take my shame?" How many women sitting here right now are sitting in shame because a father, a brother, an uncle, a neighbor, a friend did to them what Amnon is doing to Tamar? And you have not found a place to take your shame, sister. You found no refuge for the haunting feeling that gnaws at your inner. "Where could I take my shame? As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you." However, Amnon would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and raped her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." And she said, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head. Can you see her? Can you see her? Can you see her? Can you see her? This beautiful, gracious woman, broken, shamed, scarred for life. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." Sounds like good male advice, doesn't it, ladies? Blow it off. Don't worry. Don't worry. But Absalom had a deeper purpose. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Hey guys, the next time you're tempted to go to the prostitute, look at the prostitute and ask, "If she were my daughter, if she were my sister, if she were my mother," because she is somebody's daughter, somebody's sister, and she is created by God. I listened to some of our sisters in what's been called the feminist movement, and I don't justify their sin, but I think I understand their pain. What I want you to see is that God permitted this whole transaction so David would see his sin in a new light. Whether you're David this morning, whether you're Bathsheba, whether you're Uriah, whether you're Amnon, whether you're Absalom, whether you're Tamar, Jesus Christ is what you're looking for. He's the one you need.